we would spend a few minutes answering questions. If any of you have some burning issue that you wanted to bring up, we have a little bit of slack time this morning. Last couple of 3 weeks, we've been talking about the origin of Satan and the demons and illness, sickness, disease. Today we're going to talk about the war between God and Satan and our part in that war. Okay, any questions about any of that? I've also heard that some people are bumfuzzled and lost, so that's in the topic. So it is complicated. And we're the last part of the class, we're going to talk about the good angels, and that gets to be much simpler because we have a lot more information about it. So I think you'll enjoy the remainder of the class. If you've been a little bit lost in the discussions about cherubim and Satan and the beasts and that sort of thing. Any questions? Okay, here's a question over here. Daryl? Yes. The question is, does that mean that angels can still fall if angels fell when Satan led them away? Do you suppose they could? Does that imply that angels have free will like humans do? I think it does, doesn't it? However, there might be less inclination for angels to choose to follow someone else because of the example of what happened to Satan and his followers. I think there would be some intimidation there. Yes?
I think in the angels' case about can angels fall today, they have a unique advantage is that they are in heaven and they are serving God and they are praising all the time. Unless they get tired of that, they say, well, I'm going to leave. They look down and see where to go to. It's not too good. A better advantage than we have.
Okay, did everybody hear that? Angels... Angels know, and we live by faith. Okay, there's a distinction there that has to be taken into account. We think we know. We know by faith. What does that mean? Well, we have evidence of what the situation really is, but it's not as solid as the evidence that the angels have because they live by sight. They're there. They're in heaven. And so I think they would be, but does God want unhappy angels who serve him only because they have to? Unless it's voluntary, it's not really serving, is it? Excuse me. The angels that were created could have been created as robots, were they? I mean, God certainly is capable of that. Are they simply obedient robots? They don't seem to be, do they? Our interaction, humanity's interaction with angels has been such that they seem to be reasoning creatures much like humans and can understand human language and interact with humans. So they're much like us except for the fact that they have knowledge, perfect knowledge, really, of God's existence. Have you ever thought about the fact that after this life is over and we go to heaven, we face the same kind of a choice, don't we? If you got there, would you get tired of it and decide you want to go somewhere else? Yeah, right. Everything, all the alternatives are destroyed then. So do you think about those things? There's another element of this, though, that we're not thinking about yet. Go ahead. You won't be tempted in heaven because Satan's not there. And so you wouldn't be tempted to sin or to depart. There's an element of this that we're not taking into account that says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard what God has prepared. Do you remember that verse? It's beyond our imagination. So we can sit and think about heaven as though it were earth without the temptations. But it's much, much more than that, apparently, from what Scripture hints. And there's no marriage in heaven, and so the relationships between people will probably be different. Yeah, and a lot of people dwell on that and think about the fact that they love their wife or their husband more than any other thing, any other person, and will it be that way in heaven, or will relationships be different? We simply don't know. We can't comprehend heaven, really, and so it's hard to anticipate on questions like this. Now, the handout today, I've given you three questions that we're going to discuss at the end of class. And as we go through the lesson today, I want you to think about those three questions, and we'll see. They relate sort of to this question that we're talking about now. I saw another hand over here of a question. Somebody else had one earlier? Okay. Let's get started on our lesson today, and then we'll have some more questions and discussion at the end. And I forgot about the hand mics, but when we get to the end questions here, we may spend some time passing around microphones so everybody can be heard well. Of course, if you have a microphone in your hand, you might not say, knowing it's going to be recorded, you might not say what you really intended to say. Okay. All right, the war between God and Satan. Remember this verse that we talked about in Revelation 12, which is sort of a news flash, as it were. It's just an account of an event, and it doesn't seem to have much symbolism in it or anything. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and they fought back. But he was not strong enough. Satan and his angels were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And so here's something we just mentioned a while ago. Where are you going to send them? Well, the great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. When Satan was created, now we talked about Satan being a cherub who was created a beast, a creature, so he was created by God. Did God know he would rebel against him? Well, he obviously knew that was a possibility, didn't he? And maybe there were a half a dozen or more cherubim created, and some of them, it could have been any of them, that rebelled against God. But as it turned out, it was the one with the face like a reptile. That's why he's called a serpent. That's a good reason for believing that he was a creature, a cherub. And so we'll look at that situation again when we get to the end of the lesson today. So there's a war in heaven, and the following verses in Revelation 12, I didn't put them on the slide, but say, woe to the earth, because the devil's gone down to you and he knows his time is short. And that's one of the references I put on your handout questions. We'll talk about that later on. The war is going to be continued on earth, isn't it? And we knew that from the beginning. Back in Genesis, I will put enmity. What is enmity? Between you, the Satan, and the woman. So what is enmity? Make enemies of them, aren't they? So they're going to battle. That was predicted from the very start. Between your offspring and her offspring. And it is important that we note the difference there. It's not the offspring of Adam and Eve. It's Eve's offspring. And so Eve is sort of symbolic. She's like that lady in the first few verses of chapter 12 of Revelation, the woman with the stars for her crown and the moon under her feet and so on. Symbolic of Israel, but her offspring. And so that means a birth without the husband being involved. And so that's exactly what happened, that Jesus' mother was not married when he was born. He'll crush your head, you'll strike his heel, and that has to do with the battle between the two of them. He then is the offspring. All right. And so that comes upon us. And there's a couple of places in the New Testament where we look at these implications of this. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So you don't go out and buy a gun or a bazooka or a tank or something to fight this battle. It's not fought with worldly weapons. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. And what do they demolish? They demolish strongholds, but it's not like you're knocking down somebody's castle. Okay? We demolish arguments, pretensions, and thoughts. You see in the rest of that verse, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So what kind of weapons do you use against these elements of your life? Arguments and pretensions and knowledge and thought. Takes some sort of mental weapon, doesn't it? Do you have an element of that in your life? Some way to battle against ideas? That's really what he's talking about, isn't it? What do you got to have in order to do battle with an idea? Well, first thing you need is the knowledge of God, isn't it? Knowledge of His Word. And we'll see later on that the key element there is the Word of the Spirit. And so that's incidentally in the next passage that we'll look at, and that carries this thought out in more detail in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's essentially the same thing that Paul was saying back in 2 Corinthians, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. So there's one classification of enemy there. Rulers, authorities, and powers. What does that bring to mind? If it's in this dark world, then it has to do with the evil in our world. That's what the battle is all about. And, he says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms probably has to do with Satan and his dominion. But the ones in this world are actually people, aren't they? In contrast, people who take Satan's viewpoint about things. So that leads to an enemy on two fronts. One having to do with heavenly things, spiritual things, and the other having to do with the thoughts and ideas in the world that are all around us. But those come from Satan, okay? We have to keep that in mind. So therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Those two words, standing your ground and standing, are slightly different. One's a verb and the other is an adjective, isn't it? So stand what? What are you going to stand? How are you going to stand? What does that mean? You're not going to be knocked over in this battle, are you? You're not going to be subdued. You need to be standing when the day of evil comes. Stand your ground. Don't give up and retreat. Stand firm then. That's the same idea with the belt. And then notice the various elements here. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. The breastplate of righteousness in place. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil ones. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice in that list how many we have. How many elements do we have there? Let's count them as we go through. Stand with the belt of truth. So truth is one of them. Righteousness is the next. That's number two. And with the gospel, number three. And in addition to this, take up the shield of faith, which is number four. And then the helmet of salvation is five. And the sword of the Spirit is six. So there ought to be a seventh one, right? God works in numbers of seven, and the seventh one's in the last sentence. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So what's that last element with which you fight the battle? Prayer. Which of these, of course, they're all important, aren't they? You can't pick any of these out and say, we're going to live our life with just one of these, the shield of faith, or truth, pursue truth. You have to develop all of these in your life, and so it's important. But the one that I think that we use most often would be prayer. Notice the kind says with this in mind, pray in the. Let's look at the prayer thing. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Now, what does that mean? Can you pray not in the Spirit? What would that mean? Vain repetition might be a prayer where you sort of repeat something. And it's a routine, but you don't even have to engage your mind to do something like that. So that's not in the Spirit. What else? You might remember that in the opening verses in Revelation, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I wonder if that means the same thing. What would it mean to be in the Spirit? Any suggestions? You're focused, aren't you? Yeah, I think so. You're focused on spiritual elements in your life. You're thinking about the battle that we're fighting here. You're thinking about teaching someone else. You're thinking about spiritual matters and maybe problems in your own life, and you're looking for answers in God's Word. So pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. How many different kinds of prayers are there? What's he thinking about there? What are some of the different kinds of prayers? You all pray all the time. Don't you have them categorized as to? Okay. Prayer of thanksgiving. Absolutely. What's another? Now he's got you started. What? Supplications, thanksgiving. Praise, forgiveness, asking for mercy. So there's a variety of different elements. And when you think about it, when you go to God in prayer, your mind is probably occupied on different occasions with different kinds of needs as you go to the Father asking for His help. And of course, prayer is a request. Prayers and requests. You're asking for some assistance in some way or other, but you, not all the time, because some prayers are prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of praise as you show your gratefulness for the help that you've received in life. So with this in mind, be alert. God loves alerts, so be alert. Okay, what does that mean? Yeah, don't let your guard down. That goes back to the first part of this. Stand your ground. Be alert. The devil is doing what? He's prowling around looking for someone he might devour. Okay. So be alert. The enemy's there. You can't let your guard down. You can't say, okay, everything is okay. I can relax. A soldier in the trenches who relaxes too long will get overrun by the enemy, won't he? So you got to stay alert. And always keep on praying for all the saints. So your prayer is not only for the needs that you feel, but it has to be for the needs that others feel, that you know about. Those who obviously need God's help, ask in their behalf. You can take a mediatorial position in prayer by helping others, and that's what Jesus does, of course. He's our mediator. But you can mediate for another saint as well. And the saints here are who? We're not talking about somebody who's been specially recognized as a saint. All Christians are saints. Okay. Now, we got to go back and look at this thing of the beasts again. You all know I love this thing about the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea. And so we're going to look at it again because it comes in the final battle here in an interesting way. So there's the dragon, the great dragon, that's Satan. And when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, in the Greek language, it does not imply that she, at the time that we're talking here, that she had already given birth to the male child. And who is that talking about? In the opening verses of the 12th chapter of Revelation is talking about the birth of the Messiah. And so the male child is Jesus. But it's simply who had given birth to the male child is an identifier of who he had been talking about in the early part. Because what this happens early on, probably after the scene we saw back in Genesis and when they're cast out of the garden. So the woman, and the woman is faithful, God's faithful people in the early millennia of existence here. The woman is Israel, really, or she's Eve in a sense. She was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Now, you can get decoyed into all sorts of problems about trying to understand what that means. But we know that in general, God prepared a place for his people to live. And eventually, he took them to the land of Canaan. And that's where he protected them, didn't he? Throughout a millennium, really, from the times of the Exodus all the way down to till the Messiah was born. And from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. And so the picture there, of course, is a river coming out of a dragon's mouth. That's obviously symbolic, but what comes out of Satan's mouth? In fact, Jesus explained what came out of Satan's mouth on all occasions. What was it? Lies, sure. And so he spewed lies to overtake the woman, and Israel was surrounded by all of these suggestions from Satan, trying to get to lead them astray. Be like the nations around you, so we want a king. You know, all of these little things that cropped up that led Israel astray. All kinds of idolatry was suggested. But the earth helped the woman. Now in Revelation the term earth is geo, which is our prefix for geology. It's land, not necessarily the whole earth, but the land, really the land of Canaan, and where they lived. The land helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so a lot of this was absorbed by Israel. The majority of Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians, as you recall. But the faithful few didn't buy what the lies, of Satan. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments. And who was it in the Old Testament that obeyed God's commandments? Well, that's faithful Israel, isn't it? Those who did what God wanted them and hold to the testimony of Jesus. After the Messiah was born, then those loyal to God followed the testimony or the teachings of Jesus. Now, we go through this because I want you to get a feel for this this battle between the serpent, which is Satan, and a second battle, which is described in the 13th chapter, where the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and what came out of the sea is what comes out of the nations of the earth. And so here we have another monster that comes, who has 7 heads, 10 crowns, on each head a blasphemous name, and this is what he's watching here is royal Rome coming, the last of the great empires of the world. And so they had full control of everything that happened, and that's this beast. He resembled a leopard, and we talked about the fact that he might have been originally one of the cherubs, cherubim. And I think that's probably the case. One of the heads of the beast seems to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and that impressed everybody. I'm not sure what that has to do with. The whole world was astounded and followed the beast, though. And the beast is Rome, okay? Everybody did what the beast said to do. The men worshipped the dragon, and this is a big red dragon, multi-headed dragon, because he had given, this is Satan. The men worshipped Satan because he had given authority to the beast, that is, the multi-headed dragon. And so those two terms are used there. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who's like the beast? Who can make war against him? Everybody in the world gave up when Rome came along. Rome ruled with an iron hand. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. So he's like a prime minister to Rome, isn't he? And to the first. And the first dragon is really symbolic of atheistic government. And so he made Israel, the earth, and its inhabitants to worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And of course, Rome controlled Israel in the time of Christ. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. I don't know when that happened or what it refers to. Because of the signs he was given power to do, did some sort of miraculous element here or there. On behalf of the first beast, he did it for the Romans. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So he's called a false prophet in the rest of the book. And we'll look at that as at his fate, because he's part of the battle that we're fighting. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast. That's the beast who was wounded with a sword and yet lived. That's the beast of false government, atheistic government. And so he set up an image. Kind of reminds you of the story back in Daniel where the king set up an image, didn't he? And they had to worship him. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And so this is a very powerful priest of atheistic government. And of course, I think it has to do with idolatry, but exactly how the language works here is a bit difficult. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. And that's, you see, he's doing something kind of like what God does. God puts a mark on the forehead of those who are His faithful. And what does that mean? It means that they believe what God is saying, and intellectually they accept God and His teachings. So the mark on the forehead means the same thing here. The false beast, the false prophet, is marking everybody that serves Satan. Which makes sense, doesn't it? That Satan would know who his people are. But he also marks the right hand. That's kind of interesting. What do you do with your right hand? Well, you do, what, 90% of us do the various activities with our right hand. The other 10% are left-handers. But the idea here is, as opposed to what's in your head, what about what's in your hand? Well, you see, what's going to happen to these people? So that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. So if you're a Jew, you see, you can have that mark and you can do what the false prophet says. And that's what the majority of the Israelites did. But there's some people who want to buy and sell in Israel. In fact, why did the merchants of the world come to Israel with all of their wares? Well, basically because Israel was rich. Israel had a lot of money. And so there were a lot of people who wanted to come to Israel and sell what they had, but they couldn't do it. You remember, you've read things like that about the Jews, that they were a pretty close society. They didn't allow other people to come and take part in their activities. So you had to pay a bribe. That's the right hand, I think. If you paid enough money and you did and you superficially assented to what was required of you, then you could do business in Israel. But that, I think that's what it is, but that's just a guess. But I want you to notice that there are two beasts here, and these are the details that were given in Revelation. You don't have to understand all of it to see what's going to happen. I saw heaven standing open. So John now in Revelation 19, we skip way on down toward the end of the book. And there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. Who do you suppose that might be? It's Jesus, isn't it? With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. Crown him with many crowns. We sing that song, and this is the verse from which it comes. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows, and he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He gave his blood, didn't he? But it also suggests that he was the one treading out the winepress of God's wrath, which we'll see down here later on. He's dressed in robe. His name is the Word of God, and that's what John starts out his gospel with. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Are these angels? Who's dressed in white linen, fine and clean? And where did they get these linen robes? If you drop back up to the start of chapter 19 there, you'll find down in verse 6, 7, 8, that the Lamb holds a feast. And all of the people who come to the wedding feast of the Lamb are given robes. And it says that the white robes represent the righteousness of the saints. So you're given righteousness, you see. You don't earn it. But if you go to the wedding feast of the Lamb, you're given a white robe. And so the people, the riders on the white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean, are us. It has to do with the church, the bride of Christ. That's clear from the early part of this chapter. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And that's a quotation. Where do you suppose that came from? That's Psalm 2 and 9, I think it is, where it says that, and it crops up several times in the Old Testament. And at the start of chapter 12, it mentions when he's born that he would rule them with an iron scepter. That's the Messiah. He treads the winepress in the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we know that phrase, and this is where it occurs in the Bible. it applies to Christ as the Messiah and as the ultimate ruler of the world. So he has a name that only he knows, and his name is the Word of God, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got three names there and maybe more. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So the beast he's talking about here is the atheistic governments of the world gathered together to battle against Jesus. But the sea beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, that is the land beast, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And so here are false prophets who perform miracles for atheistic governments, really idolatry and paganism. And so they're captured now in this scene in Revelation 19. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So that makes him a false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So they were killed with the word of God. Sword of the Spirit. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, we will pass that one by as being a bit gory, but symbolically they were destroyed. That's the last. We're looking here really at the fall of the Roman Empire, the last of the great pagan atheistic empires. And how did Christ overcome Rome? Actually, it's historical, isn't it? Because along about 300 AD, the emperor of Rome declared Christianity to be the nation's religion, didn't he? And so Christianity won out over the last of these empires. But notice that these two creatures are singled out and given special recognition and being thrown into the lake of fire before anybody else was. Okay? Because we see that the next thing that happens is an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, locked it, sealed it over him, keep him from deceiving the nations. That's the critical thing about the deception of nations. The nations are no longer allowed, Satan is no longer allowed to go and control completely a nation. Christianity permeates all of the nations of the earth. And so he doesn't have the ability to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. But there's going to come a time when he gets to do that. So you see the land beast and the sea beast were thrown into the lake of fire, and then we have more history here. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So clearly, there's more things going to happen. And so we see that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations again in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. These were two atheistic pagan nations to the north of Israel. They're mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. What he supposes is the camp of God's people. Where are all God's people today? In the church, sure. And so the city he loves, and this is the New Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. So you see, there's some things happening sequentially. Not everything was thrown into the lake of fire at one time. And so now the devil, but this is at the end of time when Christ comes back. And we see later on that all of those who were not written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At least the false prophet and the beast in charge of the nations trying to oppose God. And I've given you three questions that I want us to try to ferret out in this discussion this morning. And the first one's fairly easy. Does God have the power to destroy evil in our world? Now, part of what we read there about him destroying the land and sea beast happened in the past, but the destruction of Satan's in the future. So we're looking at some things that are prophesied and some things that have happened. The verse that I gave you as a suggestion there in 1 John 3 and 8 says that Jesus came, one of his reason for coming to the earth was to destroy the works of Satan. And if Jesus can do it, can God do it? Can God, and he's predicting that he's going to destroy Satan. But it hadn't happened yet. So the answer to the first question is, I think, does God have the power to destroy evil in our world? And I think we all agree that he could. But then why does God allow Satan to exist in our world if that's the case? There must be, if one possibility would be that he doesn't have the power to destroy him, but we don't think that's the case. So what else is there? That Satan serves some purpose that God wants him to serve. So what are you suggesting? That he's a contrast between good, to make a distinction between good and evil? Do you remember the thing about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the beginning, that Adam and Eve couldn't sin until they knew the difference between good and evil. And when they did sin by disobeying God, then it was a sign that they knew the difference between good and evil. Excuse me. So, perhaps God allows Satan to exist in our world to distinguish those who follow him and those who choose to follow Satan, to give everybody a choice. Actually, what does free moral choice mean? Free will. That there has to be a choice. If we lived in a world where Satan didn't exist, that's what we're going to have in heaven, isn't it? An existence without Satan. And will you be tempted to sin in a world where there is no sin? So it essentially puts us back in the situation of being robots if we don't have a choice. I think that even though there is no Satan, because we are thinking individuals, that there may well be an opportunity to sin, to reject God the way Satan did in the beginning, before there were humans. He made that error. But the third question, why does Satan persist in opposing God? Does he not know his position is hopeless? The verse in Revelation 12:12 says he knows that his time is short. So if you were Satan, would you just give up? Why doesn't he? Is his situation hopeless? From our viewpoint, it is. Why? What do we think is going to happen to him? He's going to get thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, isn't he? But what does he think? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Okay, one viewpoint is he wants to keep on capturing as many souls as he can to take as many with him as is possible. Okay?
I think that he still believes that he can defeat God. Just like many of us may believe that God will not punish us.
Okay, there's the key element. I think he's hit the nail right on the head. You live with many people in this world, friends of yours, maybe family members, who believe that God is good and merciful and kind and loving, And a God like that could not possibly destroy souls in hell. You ever hear that argument from anybody? God, they don't believe in hell because they don't think God could possibly do that to a soul that he'd created. What about that? So Satan may think that he can take with him billions of souls and then use them as a bargaining chip with God. God doesn't really intend to do what he said he would do. Satan doesn't believe God to begin with, does he? He just doesn't believe God. But would you bank on God's being merciful even though you don't serve him in any way? As he can, just out of vindictiveness, then he's going to do that. But remember some occasions where God did bargain with Satan over a soul. Job, think of another. Zechariah, the third chapter, Satan standing there by the angel of the Lord, and in between them is the high priest in filthy rags. And Satan accuses him, but the angel of the Lord cleanses him. So you see, there's this conflict between the two. And my own opinion is that Satan is looking to somehow bargain with God over all of these souls that are lost. But I think that's a very long, long, long shot. Because if God can command Satan and stick him in the abyss, he can certainly destroy him in the lake of fire and brimstone. Yeah.
Coming up with ideas, he said, Satan's problem is that he's stupid.
Satan's problem is that he's stupid. Well, I think Satan's problem also is he doesn't believe that God will carry out his threat. Well, our time's gone, and we have a big program this morning, so we'll see you next week. We'll start talking about the angel of the Lord next week.